Amen. Amen. Why don't you take a seat? Thank you, Chantel, so much. Thank you, worship team, for leading us today. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's good to see you. Welcome to the gathering of Seven Oaks Alliance Church. This is where we gather together on Sunday mornings to remind each other of who we are. Don't you love the words of that song? God chases us and pursues us and lets nothing stand in his way in his pursuit of us because he loves us and because of our identity. And you know, we talk about coming back on a Sunday morning to express ourselves as the people of God, to worship corporately. As we often say, you know, this church building is not Seven Oaks Church. This is Seven Oaks Church. We just happen to meet in this building. You know, when we're out there in the world being the church, seeking to be who God has called us to be, the world can snap at our ankles and take chunks out of our flesh, right, in trying to form us into its image. The world attacks us. The world attacks our identity. And it's important to come back to remind ourselves of who we are. And that song, I love that song, that God chases after us because of who we are and how important we are to him. And never forget who you are. That phrase can be used by people as a way to keep other people enslaved. Don't try and rise up to be something. Just remember who you are. It can be used as a really accusatory thing. But we get to use it in a really wonderful way. Never forget who you are. Hallelujah. Never forget who you are and who God has made you. And how much he loves you and how much he will pursue you. I was just captured there by those words, how beautiful that was. If you're visiting us today, my name's Jamie, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm going to be kind of taking us through some reflections on Scripture this morning. It's great to have you here. Our vision is to know Jesus and make him known. We are passionate about coming to know who Jesus is, not about him. Anybody can study Jesus and know anything that they want about him. That won't do you much other than kind of be kind of interesting. It's knowing Jesus is what's important, not knowing about him. It's being transformed and having a transformative relationship with him and encountering Jesus. And out of that place of encounter, then, we want to do nothing more than make him known to the world, to all those who don't know him yet. And that is our vision, and it's a cyclical vision. The more we make Jesus known, the more we have to come back and feed on who he is, and then we go back out to make him known, and then we come back into community, and it's kind of a cyclical piece, knowing Jesus and making him known. Well, last Sunday, we began our three-week journey through the book of Habakkuk. And if you were here last Sunday, you'll remember me explaining that Habakkuk was an Old Testament prophet. And generally speaking, largely speaking, the job of an Old Testament prophet was to remind the people of Israel of who they were and to remind the people of Israel of what the law said and where they were erring and kind of going off kilter. And if you were here last Sunday, you may remember I put up a picture of a road sign. And that's always been a helpful way for me to think about what a prophet does. In the same way that a road sign is there to remind drivers of the speed limit or to remind drivers of the rules of the road, the sign itself is not a law. The sign is pointing to a law. In the same way, the prophets themselves were kind of like that. They were kind of like signposts reminding the people and pointing to a law and pointing to who the people of God were. And you know, as much as the prophets were there to say, thus saith the Lord, the prophets were a gift of God's mercy. Because God wanted the people to remember who they were. The last thing God wanted was to be in a place where the only way that he could actually execute his justice was through punishment. God wanted the people to come back to him. It was an act of mercy, the giving of a prophet. And although we talked about the identity of a prophet and what they tended to do and the role and so on, nevertheless, I said to you that Habakkuk was kind of an interesting one. He didn't necessarily fit the typical mold of an Old Testament prophet. He was less of a thus saith the Lord, and his writing is more in the form of a psalm of lament, a cry against injustice, a cry for God to to see what's happening around the world and to answer and to respond. It was more like a psalm of lament. And so we've called this series, Oh God, Why? Habakkuk was operating during the time of King Jehoiakim of Judah. And it was a time of tumultuous political activity. There were big empires kind of stomping around the ancient Near East. And Judah, which was kind of left hanging on to the land with their capital Jerusalem, Israel had already gone into exile. They're kind of hanging on there. And at one point, they're a vassal state of Egypt. And the next point, they're a vassal state of Babylon. And so Jehoiakim was operating as a puppet king of the Egyptian regime and then a puppet king of the Babylonian regime. And Jehoiakim himself was a terrible leader and a terrible individual. And Judah was not in a very good place. It is a tumultuous time. The leadership were rotten to the core. And Habakkuk is, in a sense, a voice in the wilderness crying out, Why, God? We're your people. Why is it like this? Why are you not responding? Why are you not helping us? Don't you see the violence around? Why aren't you doing something, God? And the basic message of that opening portion was indeed that. Why are you not answering my prayers? And God's response to him was, Habakkuk, I haven't missed what's going on. Like, I see it. It doesn't escape my attention. But what I'm going to ask you to do is look up and see. Take your eyes away a moment, Habakkuk, from the domestic political situation and look at the international horizon and see what's happening. See what's coming over the horizon to execute my justice and my judgment. It's Babylon. I'm rousing the Chaldeans. I'm rousing the Babylonians to execute my justice. If you've got your Bible with you, you want to open to Habakkuk chapter 1. We're going to read some of a rather large portion today. And Ken, if you could just bring up the first portion. I'm just going to read to about verse 17, and then I'll get you to put it up again a little bit later. I'm going to kind of jump in and out of the passage today. So if you don't have a Bible, it's right here for you, starting at verse 12. This is what it says. Are you not from of old, O Lord my God, the Holy One? You shall not die. O Lord, you have marked them for judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for punishment. Your eyes are too pure to behold evil, and you cannot look on wrongdoing. And here comes the question. Why do you look on the treacherous and are silent when the wicked swallow those more righteous than they? You've made people like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. The enemy brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with a net. He gathers them in his seine. A seine is like a dragnet. So he rejoices and exults. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his seine. For by them his portion is lavish and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and destroying nations without mercy? Question mark. God's word to us today. Habakkuk begins this portion of his psalm, his prophecy, his lament, by actually reminding himself and reminding the people of who God is, right? He expresses his trust in who God is. He calls him Holy One. Then he calls him from of old, or maybe your version of scripture says from everlasting. He calls him the Rock, right? So he says, God is holy, God is eternal, God is permanent. So in this chaotic storm of, number one, the political turmoil in the nation and the mess that Judah's in the chaos of, number two, the international and political turmoil surrounding them, and number three, God's divine judgment, that if you'll excuse me, Lord, says Habakkuk, seems a little bit questionable. Babylon, of all people? In this chaotic storm, Habakkuk begins this portion by clinging to the rock of who God is. He calls him holy, he calls him eternal, everlasting, powerful, steadfast, the Rock. He reminds himself of who God is. He also recognizes, end of verse 12, that God has marked them for judgment and established them for punishment. Well, I think that's a good thing from Habakkuk's perspective. That's what he was asking for. That's what he wanted. That's what he was crying to God about. Don't you see the violence that's happening in Judah? Are you just going to stand there and do nothing, God? And now he's saying, God, I confess who you are, and I see that you have marked them out for judgment. So in a sense, Habakkuk is saying, yes, God, you've answered my first cry, but all it does is that it raises this second, more troubling cry, this second question, this second complaint. In light of God's character, in light of who he is, using Babylon as your instrument of justice just seems, frankly, weird. I don't get it. Why would you do that? This is bizarre. Why would a God who is holy and eternal, who is steadfast, who cannot look on evil and all of these things, why would he use Babylon? They're far worse than Judah, for goodness sake. And at least Judah are your people. These are pagans. Why do you look on the treacherous, Babylon, and are silent when the wicked, Babylon, swallow those more righteous than they, Judah? Second part of verse 13. That's his complaint. That's his question. As wicked as Judah is, this justice of yours, actually, God, seems like a perversion of justice. Judah has become awful, absolutely. Judah's wickedness, though, is dwarfed by that of Babylon. Babylon is far worse. Its atrocities and blasphemy. There is no comparison. So I just don't get it, God. In last week's passage, you may remember that God responded to Habakkuk, and he said, you're going to be astounded, you're going to be astonished. You wouldn't believe it even if I told you, even if somebody told you. And he's right. Habakkuk is astounded. He is struggling to believe what God is saying to him. But isn't this kind of relative scale of righteousness kind of a bit of a universal problem, right? Like, what lies behind it is things like blame shift. It kind of, what lies behind it is the tendency on our part to point away from ourselves and to others in judgment as a way of kind of saying, well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy over there, right? Adam claimed more righteous ground than Eve. Okay, I ate it, but the woman you gave me, she gave it to me, right? Eve blamed the serpent as well. Or let's bring it into today. Well, I only steal from big businesses who can afford it and have good insurance policies. I'm not like those thieves that break into personal homes and steal stuff. Okay. Or what about, I only deal drugs to people, you know, who are wealthy and can afford it and just want to use the drugs at their kind of high society parties. I'm not like those drug dealers that target teenagers and the poor. Okay. We might say, yeah, one is probably worse than the other. But that doesn't give us a right to point away from ourselves as though trying to avoid judgment ourselves. I may be bad, but at least I'm not as bad as this guy or this woman or whatever. No, the scriptures say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why do you use the less righteous Babylon to punish the less wicked Judah? You can almost imagine God turning the question back to Habakkuk and saying, why are you asking me that question? Like, don't worry about Babylon. Like, I'll deal with Babylon. Are you suggesting that Judah doesn't need punishment? Because I'm pretty sure you were whining at me earlier, saying, why aren't you doing anything, God? And I don't think that's what Habakkuk is doing. I don't think he's saying that Judah shouldn't be punished. He's just wrestling with this bizarre thing that God is going to execute justice, but part of God's holy justice includes using the Babylonians, and that's his struggle. And Habakkuk seems to go even further with his complaint then, because he seems to accuse God of dehumanizing people. He says, you've made people like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. And yet, human beings were the pinnacle of God's creative action. Back in the book of Genesis, the pinnacle of creation, given rulership over all of the created world. And now he seems to be suggesting that they've been metaphorically degraded to a lesser creature, a fish. The enemy brings them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his seine. So he rejoices and exalts. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, makes offerings to his seine, for by them his portion is lavish, and his food is rich. He's getting rich off of this. Is he then to just keep on emptying his fish and destroying nations without mercy? Is he just going to, you're just going to continue to let Babylon do this? Walk across the peoples of the earth and just continue to take them all captive, including your holy people, Judah? This is an image of Babylon making sport of the peoples of the world, capturing them in nets and hooking them like fish. And Habakkuk is not silent in reminding God that these are people who, by the way, don't honor you. They worship their nets and they worship their strength and their military might. They worship the gods of war. So you're going to use pagans, God? In fact, Babylon's going to become a byword for all that is anti-God. All the nations of the world that array themselves against God, it's like Exhibit A is Babylon. It becomes used as a byword. In fact, in the book of Revelation, when many, many years into the future, when John is writing his visions down in the book of Revelation, Rome is the big beastly nation of the time, right? Rome is the beast, but yet Rome gets called Babylon. It's almost like Rome is so bad, we're going to call you this swear word, Babylon. So Babylon has become a byword for all that is evil and all that is wicked and all that is anti-God. So you're going to use them? And yet I think the fact that God uses them raises another theological point for us. And that is that God rules over all the nations. He's sovereign. God uses them for his purposes. He has the nations in derision. He laughs at their upstart attempts to thwart his purposes in the world. But of course, along with Habakkuk, we struggle to see all of that tangibly being worked out because we live in this small period of history. Each of us live to be, you know, at the most sort of 90, 100, 110 years old or whatever at the most kind of thing. You know, we live in this small period of history and God is talking about doing things on a big macro level and we don't have his vantage point. And so we're stuck here and we kind of look around us and say, like Habakkuk, why God is this happening? And as dissatisfying as it might feel to us at times, to be his people means to trust in his purposes in the world. Last week, we talked a bit about suffering, if you remember. We talked about suffering. We talked about our perplexity over why people suffer and why at times it seems that God is unmoved by our plight. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't help us. He doesn't heal us. But you see, as dissatisfying as it might seem to us, as hard as it may be, we just kind of scratched the surface at some of the reasons. We said there's probably also a bunch of reasons that we simply couldn't or wouldn't understand, and we won't get a satisfactory answer this time, this side of eternity rather, but we have to trust everything we know about God, however, in those times, just like Habakkuk did at the beginning when he called him holy, and he called him the rock, and he called him everlasting, and of eternal, and those kind of things. We have to ultimately, when we don't understand, put our trust in God and his character and who he is. Because if we can look at those things and if we believe those things, then we can trust him in the things that we don't see and that we can't see and we struggle with. Hopefully we can expand our field of view somewhat. And again, as unsatisfying as it may be to us at times, there is another truth, friends. And that is that God actually doesn't owe us an answer. He actually doesn't owe you an answer. He doesn't owe me an answer. Those of you who are parents or have ever been parents will know that there are times when we're parenting, particularly with really young children, where we explain the rules of the household to the child and we explain what is appropriate behavior and what isn't appropriate behavior, what they're allowed to do and what they're not allowed to do and all the laws. And sometimes they pout, right? And they get upset and they say, why? You know, why am I not allowed to do this? And sometimes we answer that question, and sometimes we don't answer that question, right? Or we give kind of an unsatisfying answer, like, because I said so, right? Sometimes we answer the question. Sometimes we don't answer the question. The reason we don't answer the question is because we know that the child is too young to understand the answer. We know that the child cannot understand the answer, or we know that the answer is actually not age appropriate for the child to know, right? So we might say to a child, don't talk to strangers. And if they say, why? We'll probably come with something fairly PG in our answer. We're not going to tell them the real reason why and what could potentially happen if they do. Like, that's not age appropriate. You wouldn't tell your really young child something like that. Well, I think it's the same with God. I think there are some things that God tells us, and they're revealed in Scripture, and there are some things he does not tell us, and there's reasons he hasn't told us, and we're not to know, because I don't think we can understand or accept, because he's big, and we're not. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing his letter to second letter to the Corinthian church, he describes a vision that he had once, and he says, I don't know if actually it was a vision or whether I was in the body or out of the body, but I was caught up to what he described as the third heaven, and I heard things that I was not permitted to repeat. I heard things that I wasn't to tell. Wouldn't you just love to know what Paul heard? I'd love to know what he heard, but the fact is he wasn't to tell. And he never wrote it down. It was never written down. There are things that we're not to know. There are things that we cannot know. And going back to the example of the parent, there are certain things that our children are not to know at certain ages. But just because God doesn't tell us does not mean that he does not love us. In just the same way that just because a parent does not tell a child something, they don't do it because they don't love the child. They do it because they do love the child. And they want to do what is right and what is appropriate and what is good. A big part of Habakkuk is the fact, the big part of the message of the book of Habakkuk is the fact that we don't get everything. We don't get or understand God or his purposes in the world. And it's okay to cry out to him. And it's a call to trust. But Habakkuk does give God does give Habakkuk an answer. If you got your Bibles open, then we're going to read from chapter 2 here. If you want to pull it back up there, Ken, if that's easy enough for you to do, I'm going to read it anyway. But we're just going to read a few verses, and then I'm going to jump ahead to a couple more. Habakkuk 2, 1 to 5 says this. This is Habakkuk, first of all. I will stand at my watchpost and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will say to me. In other words, I'm waiting. I'm going to wait and I'm going to listen and wait for God to answer me. And what he's going to answer concerning my complaint. Then the Lord answered me and he said this, write down the vision, make it plain on tablets so that a runner may read it. For there is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end and it does not lie. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. How many of us struggle with that? God's timing. Why didn't it come sooner? Wait for it. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. My delay doesn't mean that it's not happening. It just means it's a delay. Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous live by their faith. Moreover, wealth is treacherous. The arrogant do not endure. They open their throats wide as Sheol. Like death, they never have enough. They gather all the nations for themselves and collect all the peoples as their own. We're not going to read it all now, but then he goes on to deliver these five woes against Babylon in typical, much more typical kind of prophetic format. He delivers these five woes. Verse 8 says this, because you have plundered many nations, this is Babylon, all that survive of the people shall plunder you. There will be revenge on you, Babylon, because of human bloodshed and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who live in them. Verses 15 and 16, alas, for you make your neighbors drink, pouring out your wrath until they are drunk in order to gaze on their nakedness. In other words, you get them drunk and take advantage of them. You will be sated with contempt instead of glory. Drink yourself and stagger. The cup is in the Lord's right hand and will come around to you, and shame will come upon your glory. Thanks, Ken. We'll leave it there. God's answer to Habakkuk comes in the form of, don't worry, Habakkuk, Babylon will get their turn. I'm using Babylon to punish Judah, but since they certainly won't be executing perfect, godly, righteous judgment and justice, they will also have to make an account of their actions. They too will be judged. And in the series of woes, there are a number of things that he says. He calls Babylon out for their national gain and empire building, rather, at the expense of injustice and perversity and at the expense of people. And gain is morally neutral, right? But the message is that gaining is okay, but if you gain at the expense of other people and stomp all over them, God will judge you because God is against that. And let's bring that into today. What about our nations that have national policies that trample and exploit other people for the sake of growing the GDP? God is against that, by the way. Or take it to the personal level. How many of us have at times or do seek our own personal gain at the expense of others? How many people will, in business, will kind of express kind of questionable business practices and think it's okay for Christians to do that because at the end of the day, it's just business? Like, it isn't really about my faith, it's just business. No, it is actually intrinsically linked to your faith, actually. Another of the woes, he calls out Babylon for cruelty and bloodshed. What about all of the terrible things in our world of ethnic cleansing and abhorrent behaviors by soldiers against civilians in wartime and crime and all those, on and on and on, the list can go. He calls them out for making their neighbors drunk and then exploiting them. The proliferation of sex trafficking in our day, and pornography and prostitution and drugs and all of those kind of things, the exploitation of other people for personal gain and personal gratification. God is against that and will judge that. The woes speak into our own culture, don't they? It's not only Babylon. People think they can get away with it. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God will execute his justice in his perfect timing and in his perfect way. How many nations and empires have risen and fallen over the years? And for those who were living in the height of things like the Roman Empire, probably never imagined there'd be a day when there wasn't a Caesar sitting in Rome, right? And yet they fall. They're wiped off the map. One of the great messages of Habakkuk is that God is in sovereign control. God is judge and God sees, and justice will prevail in history and certainly at the end of all times, at the end of history. I want to close out this portion of Habakkuk to talk about, in the midst of all of the crying out for justice, the woes, the this is terrible, the confusion, the challenge, all of this stuff that we've been talking about these last 2 weeks, there is like this shining pearl in the soot. And I want to read it to you. It is, but the righteous will live by their faith. And we read it just a little while ago, earlier on in chapter 2. In other words, the righteous will hear the word of God, they'll believe it, and they'll put their trust in it, which is tantamount to putting their trust in Yahweh, in God. And in the context of Habakkuk, it is they will believe and trust that God will bring judgment on the evildoers in Judah, both Jehoiakim and his cronies, and that their trust will remain even if they don't understand God's purposes, and they will trust that God will, in time, take care of Babylon's excesses and bloodshed as well. The righteous will live by their faith. I'm God, and I'm dealing with judgment and justice with all the nations of the world. I'm in sovereign control. This phrase, the righteous will live by faith, is actually used 3 times in the New Testament as well. And its meaning kind of gets expanded and nuanced and so on. And in the book of Romans, it's used with regard to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, living in the light of that gospel. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God to us. And that when we place our trust in Christ through faith and we live by that faith, we get to live in a place of righteousness, not because all of a sudden we start doing lots and lots of good things and we're really, really, you know, good people now, but rather because in response to our faith, when we come into relationship with Jesus, he actually places that beautiful righteousness upon us and within us. It's his righteousness. Yeah, it's his righteousness in us. And we live by faith, and we're righteous because we live by faith. We're made righteous. In Galatians, it has a bit of a different usage or meaning. In Paul is contrasting it against trying to gain a righteousness by keeping the law. And then in the book of Hebrews, it's a call to live by faith when you're enduring suffering. Or you're in a place of questioning and asking why God. The people who were the recipients of the letter of Hebrews were in danger of slipping away because of persecution. And the phrase is used to encourage them to live by their faith, trusting that God is going to hold them up and help them through to ultimate justice and vindication and freedom. So let me encourage you today, church family and friends. If you're living in a place where you're having to endure, or you're living in a place of questioning and doubt, if you're asking why, let me echo the words of Habakkuk to you today and encourage you to hold on, to trust in God because of what you know about him, even if you don't have all your answers, because of what you know about him and how good he is. And to trust that he's going to work out purposes in your own life and he's going to work out purposes in our world. And I'd like to close with a quote here. In fact, if the worship team want to come back up and get ready, you could do that. I want to close with a quote here by James Bruckner. And it says this: for the original readers of this text, living by faith meant believing Yahweh's word given through Habakkuk. It meant singing the song that Habakkuk sings and provides for them. And we're going to see that next week in chapter 3. Faith means claiming a radical faith of their own, even when in exile, 600 miles away from their homes and living without the temple, the place of connection to God. Faith means waiting 70 years for the return of their impoverished homeland. Faith meant trust and even joy in the midst of adversity. And the fullest expression of the meaning of the righteous will live by faith is going to be found for us, at least in this book, in chapter 3, as we move into that next Sunday. Be encouraged, friends. Let's worship.